Amen. 2 Kings chapter number 4, we've got this collection of miracles performed by the prophet Elisha, and they're especially miracles that have to do with helping people out, and it's really showing us the power of God, especially in the area of providing for our needs. And so we need to trust God for our needs in 2026 as New Testament Christians. It's the same God that will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto us, the food, the raiment, the things that we need. God knows what we need, and he can take care of us. And so these kind of stories serve as examples of God coming through for people when they needed it. So it says in verse number 1 of chapter 4, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And this is, of course, something that we don't really have to worry about in 2026. If we don't pay our bills, if we rack up a bunch of debt, yeah, it's going to ruin our credit score, but nobody's going to put us in a debtor prison or enslave us or our family members. But that's the way the system worked at this time. And so this guy had been a good guy. He's a godly man. He's serving the Lord. He's a son of the prophets. And, you know, God isn't just going to leave his wife high and dry. And so God wants Elisha to help out this widow. So he says in verse number 2, "Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few." So the first thing I want to point out is that a lot of times when we're going through bad times, we tend to look at the negative and not really see the positive that's there. Because he asked her, you know, what do you have in the house? She said, I don't have anything. I have nothing. Well, you know, except for this pot of oil. And even though she is acting like that's not a big deal, that ends up being all she needs. You know, and God has given us what we need. And a lot of times we think we need something else that we don't have, but in reality, we have everything that we need. We need to just see what's right in front of us and realize that, you know, if we don't have it, we don't need it. Because God promised to provide all of our needs. And so sometimes God will keep us leaner than we want to be, and financially we may struggle and just barely get by and barely provide, but at the end of the day, God's going to come through. You know, the Bible says, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. So God is never going to just abandon us and let us just completely crash and burn and starve to death if we're saved Bible-believing Christians that are serving him. He will come through. A lot of times we might have to go hungry and struggle and scrimp and scrape, but we're going to make it. And so we have to have the faith to believe that. And then we also have to have an attitude that's positive and focusing on what we do have instead of just only realizing what we don't have and say, well, we don't have anything. Well, except for this one thing. Well, you know what? God can take that one thing and make it enough. And so the Bible says in verse number 3 that she's told by Elisha to go borrow vessels abroad of all the neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. So she's not really given an exact amount to borrow. It's just borrow a lot, borrow not a few. And then when she does that, she's going to then take those vessels and fill them up from the big container of oil that she has. And as she does this, God performs a miracle, because as she pours the big container of oil into these little containers, the big container just never runs out. And this is similar to a miracle that Elijah did, where there's the barrel of meal, and every day she goes back to the barrel of meal, and it still has food in it. It just never runs out, and they're able to eat and get through the famine. So here's the thing. As she's filling up these bottles, you know, she runs out of bottles before she runs out of oil, because the oil is just never going to stop coming. And so the Bible says in verse number 6, it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel. And the oil stayed, meaning that the oil did not run out. Now, in the Bible, often the Holy Spirit is represented by oil, right? And then we think of the vessels as being human beings that are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And one thing that I've emphasized a lot over the years is that really the sky is the limit for what we can accomplish as Christians, what our church can do for God, what we as individuals can do for God. There's really no limit to what we can do. Now, a lot of people have this weird Calvinistic, fatalistic view that just acts like, well, you know, we're just kind of waiting for revival to come, and maybe God will send revival this year, who knows, and, you know, we're just praying for a revival, and, you know, you never know when revival's going to happen, and so we just got to kind of be there when it happens, and just hang in there till it happens, when in reality, the Bible teaches no such thing, okay? We write the book. Okay, whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And God is giving us unlimited opportunities to go soul winning, to preach, to do great works for God. It's really just up to us, you know, how many vessels we want to grab and put the Holy Spirit into those vessels and go and do something big for God. And so this idea of revival coming. And by the way, over the last few years, have you noticed that all of these so-called revivals that have broken out are a bunch of tongue-talking weirdos who don't believe the gospel? Isn't it interesting? It's not breaking out amongst people who actually believe in the eternal security of the believer, the actual gospel of salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all these false churches, false Bibles, false gospel, phony, weird things where they just get together, get emotional, stay all night, play a bunch of music, a bunch of weak, unbiblical sermons. Folks, that's not revival. You want to know what revival is? Revival is when we're getting boku people saved, we're getting people saved, we're getting people baptized, lives are being changed. That's what revival is. It's not an emotional experience of, hey, we had the evening service on Wednesday night and people just stayed all night. I mean, I guess we could just do that tonight, right? Let's just tonight, just I'm just going to preach for hours and then we'll just do more music and then I'll preach and we'll get some of you guys up here to preach and we'll just preach and sing for days on end and just live stream it and call it revival or something like that. You know what I'd rather do is just day in, day out, week in, week out. How about we're just actually out there producing results every day and every week and every month and every year. You know, and then we don't even need revival because we never died. We just stayed alive the whole time. And so don't buy into this bogus mentality that like God is up there deciding, you know, when the next great awakening is going to happen or whatever. Okay, that's not the way it works, my friend. God is always ready. He's always ready. He's got just an unlimited supply of oil to fill vessels. It's really just how many vessels are we going to bring? And whatever vessels we bring, he's going to fill them up. And we're not going to run out of power of God. We're not going to run out of Holy Spirit. We're not going to run out of gospel. We're not going to run out of soul winning. It never runs out. There is no limit to what we can accomplish for God. We just need to do it. And you know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this lately because I was thinking about the math that I've talked about often, where we talk about how if there were literally only one Christian in the whole world, right? If there were just one saved Christian in the whole world, and then that one person just got one person saved per year. I mean, is that a ton of work for God? Is that some crazy job? No, just getting one person saved per year, and then that person would then get one person saved per year, then it would double every year. So the first year, you'd have one person, and then a year later, you have two people. 2 years later, you have four people. 3 years later, you have eight people. 4 years later, you have 16 people. It doesn't seem very impressive, right? You know, but then you get to year 10, right? And you have over 1,000 people. You get to year 20, you have over 1 million people. You get to year 30, you have over 1 billion people. And you get to year 34 and the entire world is saved. So how do we get the entire world saved in 34 years? First of all, we're not starting with one saved Christian. There are millions of people that are saved. So we really should be starting, you know, 20 some years into this process. Right? So we could literally get the entire world saved. Obviously, not everybody's going to get saved, but I'm saying theoretically. You'd have the whole world evangelized in like a decade, starting with what we've got now. And you say, well, you know, why is that not happening? Because here's the sad, honest truth. 99% of Christians are doing virtually nothing for God. So I was playing around with the numbers, and this is obviously like a really complicated calculation. So I ended up just doing just kind of a rough kind of a, you know, not getting too picky with it. But I kind of did a rough calculation because I was thinking about this. Well, if one Christian getting one other Christian saved per year would just evangelize the whole world in such a short time, then I was wondering what is actually happening to get the results that we're actually seeing. So let's just be generous. So I decided to just be generous and say that the number of saved people per capita, the percentage of saved people, has doubled in the last 50 years. Let's just be super generous and say we've just doubled the percentage of saved Christians in the last 50 years. Just you know, that probably didn't happen, but let's just say that it did, okay? Even if that's true, based on the populations and birth and death rates, it really comes out to basically the average Christian getting two people saved about every 50 years or something like that. It's like it comes out to like one salvation every 25 years per Christian instead of like one per year, which one per year would just totally evangelize the whole world. But one every 25 years, not so much. You know, it's a much more modest growth. So then I was thinking about that. Okay, so then the average Christian is not winning one person the Lord per year. The average saved Christian's winning about 0.04 people to the Lord per year. 0.04 salvations. That's what the average Christian's doing. But here's the thing. We know that there are Christians out there winning dozens of people to the Lord per year, or even hundreds of people to the Lord per year, which means that there's a whole bunch just at zero. So I was kind of just crunching some numbers on this. And again, this is not a super exact science, but it doesn't really have to be because the numbers are so astronomical anyway. The details don't really end up mattering. But I was thinking about, okay, so I personally won 182 people to the Lord last year, just face-to-face, soul-winning, talking to people, preaching the gospel, not counting stuff on the internet or anything, but just actual, in the flesh, face-to-face soul-winning. So that means, you know, I was like, I think I figured that I was 670, I was basically as effective as 675 average Christians last year, you know. And then I was thinking about our church, right? The 675 is a different number. I'm doing this from memory. I should probably pull out my calculator so I can actually get this right. Sorry. Sorry, I think I was like 4,500 times more effective than the average Christian. Then I was typing in our church. You know, our church had 10,121 salvations. And there's probably about like 300 people in our church, right? So then I figured that basically the average person who goes to Faithful Word Baptist Church in 2025, the average Christian who went to Faithful Word Baptist Church was 675 times more effective at winning souls than the average Christian who doesn't go to Faithful Word. So just statistically, going to Faithful Word Baptist Church in the year 2025 makes you 675 times more effective at winning souls than somebody who doesn't go to Faithful Word, right? But our church is such a bad church, right? And then I was doing the math further, and I figured like, okay, so if we had 10,121 salvations, then that means that our church basically did the work of like 200 and some thousand average Christians. So it turns out that like our church of 300 wins souls like we're 200,000. So basically, what would we rather have? A church full of 200,000 people? Or 300 people who do the work of 200,000? Now, look, I'm not doing that just to puff us up and say, hey, guys, we 300 did, and I mean, that's including babies and children and everything. I'm saying, like, we did the work of 200,000 Christians. You know what? It's not because we're awesome. It's because 99% of Christians suck and do nothing. So you have, for every church like ours, you basically have 200,000 people sitting on their butts doing nothing, getting zero salvations. Isn't that a tragedy? So you want to know why the world's going to hell? The world is not going to hell because God's just waiting till the right time to send revival. No, the world is going to hell because the average Christian gets 0.04 salvations a year. Okay, that's the problem, right? And the average Christian is probably really getting zero if we went by the mode, right? Because you got the mean, the median, and the mode. If we're talking mode average, the average is zero salvations per year for the average Christian. And I mean, keep in mind, this is even counting people like getting their own kid saved or getting their own spouse saved or getting their own relative saved or something like that. And it's one every 25 years on average is what it comes down to. Again, obviously these numbers aren't exact because it's impossible to calculate these things exactly. But isn't that just a tragedy? How so many churches are just such a fail? And then I was thinking about this. So our church did the work of 200,000 people in the year of 2025. And then I was thinking, I wonder how many of those 200,000 people were criticizing our church last year. Right? And standing in judgment of our church as they have this giant beam in their eye of letting the whole world go to hell while our church is out there getting people saved and doing the work. So here's the thing. There's no reason why there couldn't be thousands of churches just like ours, because we're not doing anything wild or exotic or different. We're literally just going door to door with our Bibles and just showing people how to be saved, just using the Romans Road and just going over it face to face, just talking to people or doing it on OMI TV or whatever. We're just showing people the gospel from the Bible. It's nothing exotic. It's nothing that anyone couldn't do. It doesn't take any special talent or ability. It's something that anyone, we used to have a member at our church that had Down syndrome that would go out soul winning and do a good job out soul winning. So this is not something that requires anything special. It just requires you to get off your butt and do something every once in a while. And so the Holy Spirit is unlimited. The potential for soul winning is unlimited. We will never run out of mission fields. We're never going to run out of lost souls to preach the gospel to. You know, and here's the thing. It's sad that our church, the average person in our church does the work of 607. I mean, can you imagine showing up at your electrical job and doing the work of 675 people? I mean, think about it. Can you imagine showing up at your plumbing job or your computer programmer? You did the programming of 675 people this week. Be like, whoa. You know what? A lot of people are getting fired. And you know what? That's pretty sad when people at New IFB, and it's not just our church, because I guarantee you if we crunch the numbers for other New IFB churches, they're the same way. You know, so it's like, it's pretty sad that if you're going to a New IFB church, you're making up for 700 total slackers is what you're doing. But let's keep going here in 2 Kings chapter 4. It says, it came to pass when the vessels were full, verse 6, that she said to her son, bring me yet another vessel. And he said to her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And so what we see here is that she probably wishes that she would have borrowed more. You know, and here's the thing. A lot of times we have to step out in faith before we know what God's going to do, before we know what the stakes are. And God just tells us to do something. The Bible just tells us to do something. And then we just go out and do it. And here's the thing. He told her, go borrow the vessels and borrow not a few. And she obeyed that to a certain degree. But she could have borrowed less. She could have borrowed more. But this is what she borrowed. You know, so at the end of the day, when God tells us what to do, you know, yeah, we can go soul winning more. We can go soul winning less. We can read our Bible more. We can read our Bible less. But at the end of the day, I think when we see the blessings that God pours out, we're going to wish we'd done more and not wish that we'd done less. Because again, God's potential to work in our lives is unlimited. So it says here in verse number 7, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay the debt and live thou and thy children of the rest. And of course, that's just good, smart financial advice, is if you come into a bunch of money, pay your debts off and then live off the rest. Don't just be like, oh, I just came into a huge amount of money. I know what I'll do. I'll use this as a down payment on even more debt. I can go further into debt. You know, you hear about these people who win the lottery and end up in debt. How can you be that stupid? Or these millionaires that are just making so much money, these Hollywood actors and musicians, and they go into the red financially because they make money and then they just use it to secure more debt. And they just never have enough. You know, the smarter way to run your finances is pay the debt and then live off the rest. you know, be smart and conservative financially. So then we move on to the next story. It says, and it fell on a day, verse 8, that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let's make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. So when the Bible says here that she's a great woman, it's talking about financially. She has a lot of money. She's wealthy. The Bible used the word great in that way. And so she's well off. And so she decides, well, you know, Elisha comes by this way a lot. What I'm going to do is just provide him a little crash pad. And this has traditionally become known as a prophet's chamber. So a lot of churches will have a little crash pad like this, and they'll call it the prophet's chamber, where visiting preachers and missionaries and evangelists can stop off and stay. And so she's, you know, giving part of her home and providing this little space where he can have like the equivalent of a hotel room, a private space where he can relax. And, you know, nothing crazy, just a table, a chair, bed, candlestick, just because obviously he's a man of God. He's going to be studying scriptures and so forth. And say, you know, he can eat his meals there. He can do whatever. And so, you know, she does this for him. And it fell on a day that he came thither and he turned into the chamber and lay there. So, you know, he's tired from the road. He's laying down. And it says in verse 12, he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him, and he said unto her, he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. Now, what does she mean by I dwell among my own people? I think what she's saying is, hey, I'm not a big shot. I'm not really into politics. You don't need to talk to government or military. I kind of am just more of a down-to-earth person. I'm just living a simple life. I've got my neighbors and people that I live around, but I'm not really in high society. And so she's saying, no, I don't really need you to speak for me to those kind of people. I just dwell among my own people. Verse 14, and he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. So she does not ask about this. She just basically tells him, I don't want anything in return. I don't need anything. I'm fine. I just wanted to do this for you out of the goodness of my heart. I believe in what you're doing, and so I just want to support your ministry. I don't need anything in return. She's asked if she wants anything, and she says nothing. Gehazi is the one who just volunteers. He says, well, you know, this is just something I know about her, is that she doesn't have a child. And so, you know, maybe that's what she wants. She has no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. So notice, it doesn't really say that she's that old, but it says that her husband is old. So here's the thing. Yes, obviously, elderly men can produce children at a much later age than women typically can. Obviously, you know, women are typically done childbearing by their mid-40s, right? After that, it becomes very unlikely. It's extremely unlikely that a woman in her late 40s or beyond is going to have a child, you know, especially if you're not tampering with nature with a bunch of weird science, okay? But, you know, men can theoretically, potentially, and they do end up producing children in their 50s, 60s, 70s, even 80s or 90s. I mean, it's possible and it does happen. But here's the thing about that, though, is that it still becomes less likely. It becomes pretty unlikely. And here's part of the reason why is because the DNA that is in a man's seed is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Okay. And with women, they're born with all their eggs. And those are the eggs, and then they release those eggs throughout life. And so those are originals, as it were, that they've carried with them their whole lives. Whereas a man's seed ends up being a genetic copy of a copy, because we're constantly, as men, making new seed all the time. And so it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And so as you get older as a man, then the quality of those copies could deteriorate. And so there's much lower of a chance that you're going to have a viable seed. And there's a much higher chance of defects and problems and things. So yeah, obviously it's possible for an elderly man to produce a child, but it's not something that is going to be the same likelihood as a young man. Okay, so the probability does go down. And so the fact that her husband is old and the fact that she hasn't gotten pregnant so far leads her to believe that probably that ship has sailed. She doesn't expect to have children. She seems to have just kind of made peace with the fact that she doesn't have a child. She's not asking for it, but you know, Gehazi, he notices this and he brings it up to Elisha and he tells her about this season. According to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. You know, time of life meaning, you know, 9-month pregnancy. He's basically just saying, you know what, you're going to have a child at the appointed time. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And so she's just like, I know you playing, Elisha. There's no way that that's going to happen. You know, she's just kind of like, what in the world? She just didn't see this coming. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. So, you know, when the kids have medical needs, it's pretty much mom's department, you know, right? So, hey, go take him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. So you can imagine how this woman feels. I mean, this is horrifying. First of all, she didn't have a son. She'd already kind of made peace with that. She just realized, hey, you know what? I'm just going to serve God. I'm just going to be a blessing to Elisha. I'm just going to dwell among my people. She's living a good life. Everything's great. She didn't ask for a son, but then God blesses her with this son that she didn't expect, only for the son to then grow up and die. So I don't know exactly how old he is here, but, you know, it says that he, you know, is grown up, and so he's out working in the field with his dad and so forth. And he dies. And so obviously she's heartbroken. Like, why would God do this? Like, why would God even give me a son as a reward, as a blessing? Like, children are supposed to be a blessing and a reward. And then I get this son. And then it's like, what's the point if he's just going to die at a young age? Then why did God even give him to me in the first place? So this is a really big test of her faith here. Because this is something that doesn't make sense. And here's the thing, when we go through life, we're going to run into situations that do not make sense to us. And we're just going to say, why would God even do this? And our faith is going to be challenged sometimes by circumstances where we can't figure out why God would do the things that he did. Because they don't make any sense to us. But obviously God knows things that we don't know. And we have to just have faith in those situations and just trust that God has a plan, that something else is going on behind the scenes that we don't know about and we don't understand. And that's one of the hardest things about the Christian life. But, you know, the thing is, the Bible says that the shield of faith is going to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So at the end of the day, everything that the devil throws at us, all the doubts and fears and things that could bother us and just frustrations and things that the devil could try to throw in our face, the answer to all of them is faith. I mean, faith quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked, meaning that ultimately, if we just believe the promises of God, that will lead us down the right path. You know, as long as we just never lose faith in the promises of God, we hang in there, and even when it seems like God isn't coming through, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, and we just keep going and keep believing that, and do not lose faith in the promises of God. And so let's see, is this woman, is she going to basically just lose faith? Is she going to just get angry at God? Is she going to charge God foolishly? Is she going to just completely quit serving God? Is she going to blaspheme God? Well, you know, let's see how she handles this, because I guarantee you, you're going to go through something like this in your life that just makes no sense, right? And let's see how she handles it. And so it says, that, you know, he died at the end of verse 20. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him. So she basically puts him in this prophet's chamber and shuts the door and went out, and she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." Now, it's kind of odd because she doesn't seem to even tell her husband that the child died. She just puts him in the room, shuts the door, and says, "I'm going to go see Elisha." And he's like, "That doesn't make any sense because it's not a church day. It's not Sunday morning. It's not Sunday night. It's not Wednesday night. Why are you going to church?" And she just says, "It'll be fine. It shall be well." Okay. And that's kind of a theme statement that comes up in this passage. Notice that "it shall be well." Okay. Notice that. And then we keep going. It says, "Then she sat on an ass and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee.' So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband?'" Notice this phrase comes up over and over again. "Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "He's dead." No, that's not what she said. She answered, "It is well." You know, this is probably the inspiration for the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." You know, that says over and over again, "It is well." You know, because things are going to happen that perplex us. Things are going to happen that push us to our limits and challenge us. But notice her attitude. She said, "It shall be well." And then he asks her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she says, "It is well." You know, which doesn't really make any sense. But that's what she tells Gehazi. She just says, "It's well." And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Right? So she's saying, like, look, why is this happening? But notice, she's not blaspheming God. She's not lashing out. And she still seems to have some faith that God could come through. Because here's the thing. If she thought that the son is just for sure dead and it's over, she wouldn't lay him on the bed, shut the door, not tell the husband, rush to Elisha. You know, it's almost like she believes that there's still a chance to resuscitate him through the power of God, some kind of a miracle to bring him back from the dead. Because she's basically saying, like, we have to get there super fast. We're going to rush over there. Just drive like crazy and don't worry about me unless I tell you that I can't handle it. Just go as fast as you can go. And then she's just like, yeah, everything's great to Gehazi, because she's trying to get to Elisha because she believes that Elisha can help her, apparently. And so this actually shows a tremendous amount of faith on her part. Yeah, she's upset. She's confused. But she's got the faith to at least know, hey, Elisha is still a man of God. You know, Elisha has still got the truth. God is still real. And so, you know, I'm not going to underestimate what God can do to fix my situation here. And so she goes to him and says, "Hey, man, did I even ask you for this child? What's the deal?" And of course, Elisha loves to delegate things. And so he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." So he sends him on ahead because he figures, you know, Gehazi is young and spry. He's going to be able to get there faster than an older man and a woman. So he sends Gehazi to just rush on ahead and put Elisha's staff upon the child. And he figures, you know, that maybe God can perform a miracle, that if Elisha's staff is put on him, then he'll, you know, come back to life. Because obviously, you know, God has done miracles through things like this in the past. Like, you know, Moses' staff is used to do miracles in the book of Exodus, or the mantle of Elijah was used to part the Jordan River and stuff. So he figures, like, you know, even though I can't personally be there, I'm going to send my staff with you. And the staff also pictures like authority, you know, throughout the Bible and really just throughout culture in general. Kings will have a scepter, a rod, a staff that pictures authority, because obviously a rod's used for discipline as well, so it's an authority symbol. And so he's saying, you know, basically, go and do this in my name. Go take this rod and put it on the child, and, you know, we're going to come after you, basically. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. Of course, that's exactly what Elisha said to Elijah in chapter 2. And then it says, he arose and followed her, so he's going to their house. So again, he's slower. He's probably older, so he's slower. So he's following her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the child, upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was coming to the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. So what's interesting here is that, you know, Gehazi is not able to do this. Whereas Elisha is going to successfully do it, Gehazi isn't. Now, at this point in the story, we don't really know much about Gehazi, except that he is the protege of Elisha. Now, Elisha had been the protege of Elijah. And so you would think that this is going to be like a succession or a chain of just great men of God, Elijah followed by this awesome prophet, Elisha, and then he's going to train this next awesome preacher, Gehazi. But what we find out in the next chapter, chapter 5, is that Gehazi is a thief and a liar and a bozo and a phony. He's like a Judas Iscariot in that sense, because remember, Judas is stealing from the offering, and so he's that type. And so Gehazi is not right with God. That's crystal clear in the next chapter. And God's going to punish him with leprosy in the next chapter. And so because he's not right with God, maybe he's not even saved. You know, we don't know. Like, is he saved and he's just kind of a rotten person overcome by greed? Because obviously just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're actually right with God. In fact, I think a little earlier in the sermon, I used math to prove that like 99% of Christians are not right with God at all. Yeah, you know, isn't it funny when people act like, well, you know, if you're not bringing forth fruit, you're not really saved. And if you're not living for God, you're not saved. But that's funny, because what I actually see in the real world is like 99.9% of saved Christians doing nothing for God. And that's what the math bears out as well. Okay. So is Gehazi just a really, you know, backslidden, lame Christian who, even though he's being trained by probably the greatest prophet on earth at that time, just still is a money-grubbing bozo? Or is he just a total unsaved Judas? You know, well, either way, he ends up being ineffective at raising the dead. Now, obviously, raising the dead seems like a tall order, but this is God's will to do this. And if we think about this as a New Testament analogy, we as Christians are out raising the dead all the time. It's called soul winning. You know, because we're going to people that are spiritually dead, and we are resurrecting them spiritually. Because when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon the name of the Lord, they are resurrected through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because obviously when we say Elisha did a miracle, obviously we know ultimately it's God that's doing the miracles through Elisha. And when we go out soul winning, God is using us as his vessel, as his instrument to literally raise the dead. To literally take a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and resurrect them spiritually. But you know what? Even people that we send, even people that we train, even people that we've invested in, it doesn't mean that they're going to have the ability to do that if they're a phony, if they're bogus. Because look, I've preached this over and over again, and I'm not changing on this doctrine, and it's amazing to me how our enemies hate this doctrine and how the bozos hate this doctrine, that an unsaved person cannot get people saved. Right? I mean, you're just, it's like, duh. Right? Everything brings forth after its own kind. Getting people saved is spiritual reproduction. Okay? And, you know, you're not going to gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. And so the good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. The evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. In order to get people saved, you have to be saved. There's no such thing as an unsaved person who gets people saved. Now you say, well, what if they just memorized your exact soul winning plan, Pastor Anderson, and then they just recite that? Here's what you have to understand. Soul winning is not just some intellectual exercise. It is a spiritual activity. It is the power of God. It is the Spirit-filled soul winner preaching the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the person who hears the gospel. You know, this is a spiritual transaction that is taking place. It is not just some carnal math problem that leads people to Christ. Now, I do believe that unsaved people could be used to plant a seed. You know, I mean, here's the thing. You know, my wife grew up in the Catholic Church in Germany. She heard Bible verses in the Catholic Church. And those Bible verses obviously had power, and they came into her mind and into her heart, and they caused her to think about the things of God, to be seeking for truth, to be seeking for answers. And so she heard some Bible verses and things that stuck with her and made her curious and made her pray to God and ask for more light and ask for truth and so forth. But was it enough to get her saved? No, because she could be there for a million years in the Catholic Church and she's never going to get saved in the Catholic Church. Because there is no salvation inside the Catholic Church. They love to say there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. It's the exact opposite of the truth. There's no salvation inside the Catholic Church because there are precisely zero priests are saved. Zero Catholic priests are saved. Zero Catholic priests can get you saved. Now, if they read an accurate Bible verse, obviously they have, many cases, corrupt translations of the Bible, corrupt versions of the Bible and stuff. But obviously, even corrupt versions will have certain chapters and passages that have not been corrupted or changed. You know, you could go through the critical text, Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, you're going to find chapters that are exactly the same as the Textus Receptus. Now, a ton of it's corrupted, but, you know, there are parts that are not corrupted. So what I'm saying is it's possible to be in a false church, to be surrounded by unsaved people, even to be in the mother harlot of all false religions, the Roman Catholic Church, and still hear a Bible verse, and God could use that to plant a seed in your heart. You know, I talked to a guy, he and I became friends, and he got saved from watching, and again, obviously the movie's not enough to get him saved, but he was watching Over the Top, the arm wrestling movie with Sylvester Stallone from the 80s, okay? And at the beginning of Over the Top, I guess there's like a funeral scene where Psalm 23 is read, and he heard Psalm 23 at the beginning of this cheesy 80s movie, and he heard that scripture, and it just stuck with him. And it just resonated with him, and it made him continue looking and seeking for God. And ultimately, though, you know, he had to get confronted with an actual saved person preaching him the gospel. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So yeah, you could get a seed planted. You could hear facts about the gospel, parts of the gospel. You could hear Bible verses that get you thinking. God can work in mysterious ways. And God could use strange things on the road to getting somebody. You know, I talked to someone else who got saved because they were Catholic and went over to their Catholic friend's house and watched a movie that was about two fags getting married. And she's kind of just horrified that Catholics think this is fun or something to watch this movie. It was like, I now pronounce you something and something. It was like two dudes' names. I don't remember what the movie's called. But it was some stupid comedy about fags or whatever. I now pronounce you so-and-so and so-and-so. And she was just like, you know what? I must be in the wrong religion if my religion thinks that this is cool. Or thinks that fags are okay. Like, if my religion thinks that fags are okay, I'm in the wrong religion. And then she went and sought out the truth and got saved. Right? But supposedly, we're turning people away when we preach hard against homos, right? We're turning people away from the gospel. No, you know what's probably turning people away more is a bunch of fag-loving idiots promoting the worst degeneracy and filth, because any sane person is going to be like, that's not Jesus. That's not God. That's not the Word of God. That's not truth. That doesn't make any sense. Normal people are going to be like, yeah, this is degenerate. This is wicked. This is disgusting. You know, I had another good friend. He was actually the deacon of the church that I went to, an old IFB church. And he got saved because his girlfriend took him to a gay pride parade. And he got taken to the gay pride parade, and he was so disgusted by it that he just said, I need to go find Jesus. I don't even know what that means, but I got to find Jesus, man, just to wash it off the filth. And he ended up like a few days later coming across like some kind of evangelical Christian who was a member of Warehouse Ministries or some liberal thing. But, you know, that guy ended up getting him the gospel. And then he had like a fundamental Baptist guy at his work that preached to him and whatever, you know. And then he ended up getting saved, getting in a Baptist church and whatever. So, look, God can use all kinds of things. And God can plant all kinds of seeds, and Bible verses are quoted in movies, Bible verses are quoted on the radio, Bible verses are quoted on billboards and things. And you know what? That just shows that people are without excuse, because Bible verses are going to come at you throughout your life, and you're supposed to respond to that light, respond to that truth, but it is not enough to get you to the finish line. What's going to get you to the finish line is a saved person giving you the gospel. Or a saved person preaching the gospel from the pulpit, or you're going to watch some video of a gospel presentation by a saved person and get saved. Unsaved people, yeah, they can quote scripture, the seed can be planted, but unsaved people cannot get you saved. Only a saved person can get someone saved. And you know what that kind of tells me is that, well, I'm saved, so this is like one thing that only I can do, only you can do. So why don't we let unsaved people worry about like some of these other things in this world and let them take care of that stuff, and then let's focus on the thing that only we can do, which is soul winning, getting people saved. And so Gehazi, you know, maybe he's just unsaved, and maybe he just pictures the fact that unsaved people can't get anyone saved. Or maybe he's just super backslidden. Well, guess what? If you are not right with God, if you have grievous sin in your life, you are not going to be an effective soul winner either. You know, because what does the Bible say? We got to abide in the vine, because without Christ, we can do nothing. And if you are living in gross sin, grievous sin, major sin in your life, you think you're going to be out there winning boku souls to Christ? I'll tell you right now, anybody who's out there winning boku souls to Christ is at least on some level right with God. Period. Because like, I'm never going to believe that some rotten, sinful, wicked person is actually out there legitimately winning hundreds of people to Christ. I don't believe it for one second. I think that there could be somebody who lies and says that they won hundreds of people to Christ, and it turns out they're a phony and a fraud and whatever. But if someone is actually out there really getting people saved, that person must be saved, number one. And number two, that person must be following Christ. I'm not saying that they're perfect. I'm not saying that they do everything right, but I'm saying that they are obviously walking in the Spirit, because you can't do that kind of work in the flesh. You cannot in the flesh be a powerful servant of God. You're going to be like a Gehazi where you can't make it happen. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't believe for one second this idea that rotten people could just be so greatly used by God and get so many people saved. It's a stupid philosophy. It's wrong. And basically, the people who teach this stuff are people who have like no fruit, who rarely or never win people to Christ, have just very little work to show, so they don't want to be judged by works. They don't want your spirituality to be judged by fruit or output or just actual results. So they don't like this doctrine. So they want to say, no. This guy over here that's being greatly used by God is a rotten person. And then me, I'm just so wonderful, even though I have like no results. You know, it's just like, well, God just used. And again, it's this kind of Calvinistic, fatalistic attitude of like, well, God just picks certain people to use. And sometimes he just picks horrible people and just uses them mightily. I don't believe that. I do not believe that God just randomly just decides, well, I'm just going to greatly use this guy, and then I'm just not going to use this guy hardly at all. Even though this guy's way better, I'm just going to just not do much or anything with him, and I'm just going to do tons of work with this guy over here. I think that any of us, if we'll submit to the will of God, if we will yield ourselves to God and say, here am I, Lord, send me, any of us can be greatly used by God. Right? So look, if there are people in the church that are out soul winning and getting tons of people saved all the time, it's not because God just pulled their name out of a hat and just decided to pour out. It's probably because they're just doing more work than everybody else. Amen? I mean, if somebody's just getting way more salvation, it's probably because they're just walking in the Spirit, because that's a prerequisite. They're probably walking in the Spirit and then just doing a bunch of hard work. And that's just a winning combination, my friend. You take walking in the Spirit, walking with God, mix it with hard work, sky's the limit. Right? Or we can just have this belief of like, well, you know, you never know when lightning's just going to strike that random person and great things are going to happen. No, I think that God is just looking. His eyes are going to and fro in the whole earth, the Bible says, just looking for someone on whose behalf he can show himself mighty. You know, he just wants, I think God just wants to use everybody. And would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. And would God that he would put his Spirit upon all of them. And I think God just wants to use me and you and everybody. And he wants to do great things with all of us. And it's really just, are we going to borrow a few or are we going to borrow a lot? You know, are we going to yield ourselves or are we going to be like Gehazi who just says, no, I just want to steal money and, you know, not care about the things of God. So it's good to keep that in perspective that, you know, the Gehazis of this world are going to be ineffective, whether unsaved or backslidden. You know, unsaved, you're going to be a zero, period. No exception to that. If you're saved but super backslidden, if you're saved but you're living in adultery, living in drunkenness, you know, addicted to drugs, just have these grievous sins in your life, then you know what? You're going to be, maybe you'll get somebody saved from time to time because you're saved and you could, you know, eke out a salvation, you know, through the little bit of Holy Spirit influence in your life, but you're not going to be as effective as the guy who's actually reading his Bible, praying, and living a clean life. So, you know, you want to be effective out soul winning? Live a clean life. And, you know, I've been accused of saying that, like, oh, you know, you can just live in sin as long as you're soul winning, it's fine. That's a lie. That's kind of what they said about the Apostle Paul too, like, oh, let's do evil that good may come or something. Yeah, people make up stuff like this. No, I'm not saying that, well, hey, if somebody's, you know, sinning, but they're winning souls, hey, it's fine. What I'm saying is that the guy that's deep in sin doesn't have the ability to win souls effectively. And that he's probably only going to win souls once in a blue moon. And that the more yielded you are to the Lord, the more right with God you are, the more spiritual you are, the more you're walking in the Spirit, the less you're walking in the flesh, the more people you're going to get saved in general. All things being equal, the more you walk with God, the more God's going to use you. And the less you walk with God, the less you're going to be used by God. So that should motivate us all to clean up our lives, read our Bibles, pray, sing spiritual songs, walk in the Spirit so that we can do something big for God. And as soon as we start getting backslidden and getting super worldly and super sinful, you know what you're going to watch? The fruit production is going to fall off, is what's going to happen. And so Gehazi is an example of that. He can't get it done. And so he ends up coming back and saying, I can't do it. Elisha shows up, of course. He lays on the child and breathes on him. He puts his mouth on his mouth, eyes on his eyes, hands on his hands, and stretches himself out on the child. He waxes warm. He sneezes 7 times, opens his eyes. And so he ends up literally raising the dead back to life, performing this miracle. And of course, the woman is super happy. And, you know, her faith paid off because she ended up getting her son back. So I'm almost out of time, but there are just a couple of other stories at the very end here I'll just really briefly mention. One of the stories is about the guy who it's a famine, and so he goes out and just finds like a wild gourd, and he doesn't really know what it is, and he just decides to just put it in the food. So what they're doing is they're making one giant pot of food for everybody. So they're just making a giant stew where they just kind of throw in whatever they've got because it's a famine, food is scarce, they don't have much food, so they have to stretch it out by making some kind of a soup or something that they can all eat. And this bozo gathers some poisonous gourd, throws it in, and this is like the only food they've got. It's supposed to feed everybody, and he ends up ruining the whole pot of food because they taste it and they say there's death in the pot. they can taste the poison. So then Elisha ends up performing a miracle. He throws meal in, he heals the food, and then, you know, the food's okay. They eat it and they're fine. And so one of the morals of the story is just don't experiment with things that you don't understand. Don't just feel like you have to try everything or just, you know, use everything that you don't know about. It's better to just stick with things that you can trust and that you know, and you don't have to just, you know, experiment with everything. And then the next story at the end is really similar to the story where Jesus feeds the 5,000, because again, they're struggling to have enough food, and this guy shows up from Baal Shalisha in verse 42, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he's saying, you know, God is going to work a miracle here to where not only are they going to get enough to eat, but there's going to be leftovers. So this is just like the feeding of the 5,000, where you have the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and 5,000 men are fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then they take up the baskets of leftovers, and they have 12 baskets full of the fragments that remain, which is crazy, because how can there be more leftovers than what you started with? And again, this is just showing God's unlimited ability to provide, unlimited ability to do great things. And in this case, it's less dramatic. You have 100 men being fed with 20 loaves. But still, it seemingly isn't enough. And it seems like people are going to go hungry, but it turns out to be an all-you-can-eat buffet. Everybody eats as much as they want, and everybody's full, and there's still leftovers. So again, this whole chapter, the point of this chapter is that even when a situation seems totally hopeless, and we're just wondering, what in the world is God doing? God can come through in ways that we can't even grasp or imagine. You know, you wouldn't think that a dead child is going to come back to life, right? I mean, that's pretty crazy. But yet, that's what happened. And so God can provide. God's power is unlimited. And it's really us that is putting the limit on God. You know, and the Bible says in Psalms that they limited the Holy One of Israel. And, you know, when Jesus showed up at a place where they didn't have a lot of faith, the Bible says we didn't do a lot of miracles there because they didn't have a lot of faith. Because of their unbelief, he couldn't really do much there. Couldn't really do much. So it's really up to us to write the book. It's really up to us to decide how far do we want to go. You know, how great do we want to be used by God? Do we want to do a little bit? Do we want to do a lot? Do we want to be maximum for Jesus Christ? You know what? It's up to us to yield ourselves to him, walk in the Spirit, put on the new man. And you know, the Bible says of Jesus that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. Just the oil just kept on coming. Unlimited power of God, unlimited Holy Spirit potential. And I do not believe that God is a respecter of persons just looking down from heaven and saying, you know, I'm gonna put the Spirit of God on Brother Fidel here because I just like his style. You know. But Brother Jonathan here, not so much. Sorry, Jonathan. You know, that's not the way God works. God's not up in heaven playing favorites. Well, I just really like this guy, and I don't really like this guy. What, why? I don't know. I just don't. Is that, you really think that's how God operates? No, God is up in heaven wanting to use all of us, right? I can be greatly used by God. You can be greatly used by God. Or we can all crash and burn spiritually, and it's really up to us whether we're going to put on the new man, walk in the Spirit, what we're going to do with our lives. And you know what? You can be like the average Christian if you want and win 0.04 souls to the Lord this year. Wouldn't that be great to get 0.04 souls saved? You know, actually what it means is probably in a lifetime you're going to get like 2 salvations lifetime. Right? I mean, is that really what you want to do with your life? I mean, it's better than zero. But you know what? How about we get 2 saved this week, you know, or 2 saved this month? I mean, there's no reason not to do the work of 675 people by being a member of Faithful Word Baptist Church. And keep in mind, you know, and I got to use the calculator for this because, you know, I'm doing this off the cuff. I should have written it down instead of just relying on my memory. But, you know, doing the work of 675 Christians isn't really that crazy because it's just 27 salvations a year, you know. So if you get 27 salvations this year, then you basically are the average Faithful Word member. And you are doing the work of 675 of the other kind of Christians out there, you know, a Faithful Word, 20, you know, and last time I checked, didn't the Bible say that, you know, those that are bringing forth fruit because they're on the good ground and they have a good heart and they receive the Word of God and they bring forth much fruit, don't they bring forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100? You know, so what I've noticed is I've noticed a lot of great Christians getting 30 people saved, getting 60 people saved, getting 100 people saved. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But the sad thing is that there are multitudes, millions and tens of millions of Christians who will get zero people saved this year, that will get zero people saved in a lifetime, maybe one in 50 years or something like that. And it's a tragedy, you know? And why is the world going to hell? You know, is it... Oh, I know why the world's going to hell, because we preach too hard against homos, right? Is that why the world's going to hell? Because I preach too hard against homos and I offended everybody. Or do you think maybe a much bigger problem is the fact that Christians are not evangelizing at all? At all. Because remember, if we each got one person saved per year, the whole world would be saved in like 10 years. Because it would keep exponentially multiplying. But no, that's not what's happening. Instead, we have a bunch of just lazy, do-nothing Christians criticizing those who actually are the doers, and it's a tragedy. And so we don't want to be a Gehazi where we're just ineffective and we're sterile and we can't produce any fruit. You know, we want to be out there getting people saved, doing something for God. And, you know, in your personal life, I know there are going to be times when you're perplexed and confused. And you're just like, I don't even know what's even going on. I didn't even ask for this child. Why is it dead? What is going on here? But you know what? We've got to quench all those darts with the shield of faith so that we can keep going and keep on producing. Because you know what? It's sort of like that bumper sticker that says, you know, work hard because millions on welfare depend on you. You know? So I would just say, soul win hard because there are 200,000 Christians sitting on their butts doing nothing that we as a church have to make up for. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you for this great passage of scripture. Lord, help us to keep our faith in you strong all the time and trust you no matter what happens, and help us to get out there and win souls because the unsaved can't do it and the backslidden ain't doing it. Lord, help us to stay busy preaching the gospel, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.